My older brother and I shared a room when we were younger. I must have been 4 or 5 at the time, so he must have been 9 or 10 at the time. And we had 2 single beds, one on opposite sides of the room. And like all boys do at night, after you go to bed, we'd stare at the ceiling and then we'd talk to one another. And so one night, my brother opened up with this wonderful icebreaker. He said, did you know that you're going to hell? I didn't really know what hell was, so I told him I didn't care. And he saw right through me and he goes, well, you don't know what hell is then, do you? You don't know what hell is. So he began to describe hell for me. And I don't know where he got it, maybe Jack Chick Tracks or something. But he said, it's so hot there that your skin just peels off. And he says, it's like I'm hitting you, Tim, but all over. And it's the worst thing you're scared of, plus more. And he went on and on describing hell to me. And he said, and you're going there because you haven't asked Jesus to save you. I'll ask Jesus to save me. And he goes, but you don't know how to do it. My 10-year-old brother, 9-10-year-old brother said, you don't know how to do it. I said, well, tell me how to do it. And he goes, this is what you got to do. You got to get out of bed. You got to get on your knees. And you have to ask Jesus. And you have to really mean it too. And you have to ask Jesus into your heart. So I did it. I mean, I flew out of bed. Like I kneeled down and I prayed to God. I mean, I remember crying or just being very passionate about it, 4 or 5. And I hopped back into bed. And my brother said, after I'd gotten back, he said, that's good. He said, you're not going to go to hell now. Then he added something to that that has plagued me for 18 plus years. And not just because my brother said it, but it was reinforced by all evangelicalism around me. And he added this. He says, if you really meant it, you'll be saved. Good night. Turn over. So you can imagine my little 5-year-old wide eyes. Well, did I mean it? I want to mean it. So for in the 18 plus following years, I would have prayers at night that sounded like this. If I've never meant it before, Lord, I mean it now. I mean it now. Would you save me? Rededications, recommitments, retreats, conferences. Lord, save me. Hopefully hoping that finally something would stick to my soul. Something would stick to my soul because my behaviors weren't matching up. Lord, save me because I'm asking. Lord, save me because I mean it now. Lord, save me because I feel it now. Lord, save me because my willpower is good right now. Save me. And I didn't understand biblical salvation. I didn't understand biblical salvation. And I didn't understand that my salvation and your salvation has been timelessly secured by God before the world began. Ephesians 1:1-10. It's printed in your bulletin on page 6. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Let's pray. Father, may you, in your sovereign good this morning, in your sovereign pleasure, in your superior excellence, in your preeminent power, in your driving and constant work to glorify yourself and your Son, may you reveal to us this morning the exclusive and unilateral way in which you have purchased our souls for your glory. Amen. I'm an unstable literary enthusiast. What does that mean? Well, it means I'm really excitable and I'm really enthusiastic about the last book I've read. So not so long ago, I thought Graham Greene was the best author ever. Then after Graham Greene, it was Flannery O'Connor. I thought she's the best author ever. And then it was Cormac McCarthy. Now, right now, currently, it's a toss-up between Fyodor Dostoevsky and Somerset Maugham. I'm just like, they're the greatest writers ever. I'm an excitable literary guy because I have a visceral reaction to literature, and I get excited about it. I say, that was the best one ever. Now, it's really been the same thing with portions of Scripture that I've covered in this past year and a half. Last summer, when I covered some of the Psalms, I thought the Psalms were amazing. They're so raw. They're so heartfelt. They're so brutally honest, almost more so than any other part of Scripture. So I thought the Psalms, wow, that's where it's at. Then last fall we did Philippians. And I thought the picture of Christ in Philippians blew away everything that I'd read or heard before. So I thought Philippians is the best little book in the Bible. And then we went to Isaiah last winter. And I thought, this is the granddaddy book of them all. It has such a beautiful picture of Christ. Has a historical, redemptive, prophetic. And it's honest too. I just couldn't believe it. So now I come to Ephesians, and I've already started to get a little excited about Ephesians. So I preachers can be melodramatic. We can maybe exaggerate, but let me assure you, this is what some other people say about Ephesians before we get into it. Samuel Taylor Coleridge, he said Ephesians was the divinest composition of man. John McKay, former president of Princeton Theological Seminary, he said, Ephesians is the greatest and maturest writings of all time. Ruth Paxson, she wrote earlier in the 20th century, she called Ephesians the Grand Canyon of Scripture. So immense, you can't really take it all in. It's so amazing. The Grand Canyon of Scripture. James Montgomery Boyce, the late James Montgomery Boyce, said this about Ephesians. He said, there is nothing in Ephesians that is not taught elsewhere in the Bible. There is nothing unique in Ephesians. This is basic Christianity, Boyce wrote. It is basic Christianity. Now, I want you to remember that last part, because some of you are going to hear some things this morning that will offend your perception of the gospel and how things are. It will offend you. Because what I'm about to say today will go probably contrary to your spiritual upbringing, because it is contrary to my spiritual upbringing, what I'm about to preach on today. Everything I've heard before the age of 21 goes contrary to what we're going to learn in Ephesians. But I want to assure you about something. I want to assure you that this is orthodoxy. This is what the church has believed for centuries and centuries. This is basic Christianity. This is Christianity 101. There's nothing unique here that isn't found everywhere else in the Bible. And Ephesians is literally intertwined or entwines everything else we find in Scripture. We can't avoid it. I've wrote some propositions down in your bulletin. It's on page 8, 7. I forgot what page it's on. The propositions, and it looks long, but the middle part is really just a kind of an excursus. I'm kind of defining who Jesus was. So really, there's only two paragraphs. It looks intimidating, but it's not. It doesn't mean we're going to have a long sermon either. The propositions, listen to this about Ephesians 1, 1 through 10. And I'm going to read it out loud because I do think it's an important summary of the text and something you can refer back to if you take it home, if you need more time to process a lot of these things that we're going to learn today. The beginning of any spark of spirituality does not start with your newfound sincerity or your grief-stricken conviction of sin. It doesn't start there. In short, man does not have the capacity to naturally select God. The origination of all things truly spiritual is found exclusively in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, I do some explanation of what we have to believe about Jesus Christ. If you do, in fact, happen to believe that the historical man, Jesus, son of Joseph, was born of a woman who had never had sex, was indeed the Son of God, as he claimed, lived a life that was uniquely, first guy ever, to be sinless, innocently died a death reserved for capital criminals, and permanently came back to life. Not like Lazarus, where Lazarus died again, but permanently came back to life after 3 days. If you believe and confess those things, it was not because you decided to invite God's goodness into your dead heart. Now, all Christians across time, space, were selected for redemption before the world was even formed. This number can't increase and it can't decrease. The idea of predestination doesn't come from stoic, intellectual, arrogant, self-pleased Calvinists, but rather comes from the mere good pleasure and eternal purpose of God. To ensure that God would receive all credit and glory, our salvation was secured before we could possibly achieve it through choice, action, or existence. Let's jump into the text. Verses 1 and 2. Talk about Ephesus a little bit. Paul, on his third missionary journey, went through Ephesus. He stayed in Ephesus for around 2 years. And probably for a good reason. Ephesus was one of the seven major cities in Asia. It was a seaport, so it had a really thriving trade and had a thriving ground trade, too. It was a happening metropolitan city full of Greeks, Romans, Jews, a lot of different other cultures and tribes came to Ephesus. Had a really impressive city layout. It was kind of in a bowl. It opened up to a harbor, the city, and then there were a little bowl and then mountains surrounding Ephesus. And the city was kind of laid out in that bowl and then gradually went up the sides of the mountains. Beautiful. Columns, colonnades, had a library with over 12,000 scrolls. It was engineered through just current archaeology. The library was engineered with really thick walls and a ventilation system so there would be no humidity that would happen to the scrolls. They had baths, cold baths, warm baths, hot baths even. Very technologically advanced. Beautiful mosaic tile work. They had a little Odeon. An Odeon is a miniature amphitheater where they had city council meetings. A big marketplace. A huge theater seating 25,000 people. Amazing. But one of the biggest attributes that we would know Ephesus by and that Ephesus would be known in the ancient world by is the Temple of Artemis, or the Temple of Diana. It was one of the seven wonders of the world. It was a huge structure, 425 by 225 feet, 60 feet high, four times as big as the Parthenon. And it housed a huge statue. A lot of people say it was bronze, but they don't really know what it was made out of. But it housed a huge statue that all its worshipers said that the heavens had dropped down right there. And it held immense amounts of treasure. It was pretty much the de facto bank for Asia, had served by hundreds of priestesses who were the temple prostitutes. This is the same Ephesus in Acts 19 where there was Demetrius. He sold little silver statues of the goddess Diana, the Artemis. And so Paul starts converting all of these people. They start burning all their cards and their wizardry and their witchcraft materials. And Demetrius sees that his trade is going to be directly affected. So he gets together a lot of these silversmiths or people that supply trinkets to Mecca and followers. And he gets them together and they pretty much cause a riot. And they march to the amphitheater. We find this out in Acts 19 that holds 25,000 people. And they start chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," over and over and over again. Now, Ephesus was on the map. This is a big city. And Paul spent a great deal of time there, but he left. He left to go to Macedonia because things did get a little hot there in Ephesus. And right now, he's writing to Ephesus, most likely in prison from Rome. So here he is, important city. And he's writing to a church in the middle of a secular society, and he starts out and he says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to sneak this in because I'm going to repeat this in the coming weeks. But this is the purpose of Ephesians. This is Paul's purpose of Ephesians. He wants to assert the riches of divine grace for this reason. He wants to protect the Ephesians from having their faith shaken by false apostles. So that's really Paul's purpose behind this whole letter. Now, Paul makes a statement about the divine grace that we're talking about of God. What does he say? I became an apostle by the will of God. I didn't choose God. What happened to me on the Damascus Road did not start with me wanting it. It started with God reaching out and initiating it and doing it. By the will of God, not my will. My will has not accomplished my salvation and my apostleship. Then he goes on. He says, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Jesus Christ. James Montgomery Boyce says this. He says, every Christian is a saint, and every saint is a Christian. Now, the Roman Catholic Church, it has a little different approach to saintliness or sainthood. If they think someone is a saint, let's say just most recently Mother Teresa, they'll nominate. Mother Teresa will be nominated. So the Roman Catholic Church, they'll have a trial, and it'll go to trial, and they'll have an advocate that is going to be Mother Teresa's advocate. So they'll detail every attribute, every quality, every good thing about Mother Teresa. And then hopefully in there, to be canonized as a saint, you have to prove a miracle. Right after the advocate, they have someone called, very literally, the devil's advocate. It's probably where we get it. I'm not sure. I didn't look that one up. But it's the devil's advocate. And he tries to tear down every piece of evidence that the advocate has said and tries to tear down everything about Mother Teresa. Now, if a person's worthiness is proved and approved, then they're declared a saint. They're declared a saint. But Christians are set apart by God's choosing. And so saintliness and being a saint is not based on worthiness. It's based on God choosing us. All Christians are saints. You are a saint. Everyone at Riverwood is a saint if you believe in Christ. And it's not based on your worthiness. It's not based on if you're great. Paul calls them saints. Verses 3 through 4, the first part of 3 through 4, Paul launches into a kind of prayer. And he says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, when I look at my conversion and when you look at your conversion, our culture today, we want experiential conversion. We want experiential conversionism, if you will. We want to feel it. We want to know it. We want to decide it. We want to have control over it. We want to have experiential conversionism. When I teach a communicants class to our youth and our students and our kids, I'll ask them, I'll say, when did you become a Christian? And they'll give me answers. They'll say 4, 5, 6, 7, 9, 10 years of age. And I say, no, you didn't. You weren't saved then. God chose you before the foundation of the world. But I'll ask a second question. I'll say, when did you realize that God had saved you before the foundation of the world? And then they'll say 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. I say, that's great. That's a great answer. That's a great answer. But some people will say this. They'll say, but I remember when I chose God. I remember when I chose God. Well, kind of. Later on in Ephesians chapter 2, it says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. He made you alive. He made you alive. He made you see. He softened your heart. You weren't capable of even accepting the free gift unless you had been made alive. A sweet lady came up to me this past year and she said this, I've finally realized that if I have to choose God, then I also have to keep choosing him. That's really profound. And it's correct. God, if God chooses you before you're born, it also points to your future. if he's chosen you before you're born, the choice can't be changed. The very time that election takes place proves that it's free before the foundation of the world. Now, I've heard this argument, and I even said this argument. But God looked ahead and saw that we would choose him, and so he chose us. God looked ahead, saw that we would choose him, so he chose us. Now, John Calvin calls this a childish argument. Now, John Calvin doesn't strike me as a person who uses a lot of explanation or exclamation points, but he used exclamation points here. He says, God would not foresee my good, exclamation point. No, exclamation point. All were lost in Adam. So if God were to foresee any action, it would be a depraved action. Now, before I was even close to being reformed, someone asked me, who was reformed, they asked me to read Romans 9. And so I read it. And I didn't agree with Romans 9. And so I ignored Romans 9. I ignored the Word of God because it didn't fit with how I saw salvation to work out. Romans 9:11, I really should read the whole chapter, but it's too unwieldy. Romans 9:11, talking about Rebekah and Isaac. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call. I ignored that. I did not want to hear Romans 9. God doesn't wait for us to pull the trigger. He's not waiting for us to move. He is the first mover. He is the first mover. What if I could say this? God doesn't move for my benefit until I tell him to do so. Until I invite him into my heart, he doesn't move. I would have God at my disposal. I would be the first mover. I would be God. The doctrine of free will is insidious. And I'm going to tell you why. Because it makes God less than man. God only moves at man's bidding. If our salvation is found exclusively in Christ, and not even one action, not even a good choice, not even educated choice to choose God, if that can be accredited to us, if it's found exclusively in Christ, then we are truly in Christ. It's not in ourselves. Salvation was accomplished before you even tried to start being sincere. God in Christ is superior to your devotion, to your commitment, to your repentance. God in Christ is superior to your repentance. God in Christ is superior to your sincerity. God in Christ is superior to your mangled web of personal ethics. I do this, but I don't do that. I'll do that, but I won't do this. God in Christ is bigger than your personal web of mangled ethics. No, you were acceptable to God and you were brought to life before the foundation of the world. Now, there are immediate results. Now, before, when I've read this, the last half of verse 4, that we should be holy and blameless before him, I used to explain this passage to people and say, see, this was God's ultimate purpose. He wants you to be holy and blameless. That's his ultimate purpose. But I was really wrong about this passage until I had to study it this past week. This is God's immediate purpose. Being holy and blameless is God's immediate purpose for you. Right now, as believers who deal with real, ugly, filthy sin, before we're made fully perfect at death, God wants us to be holy and blameless before him. And we are holy and blameless before him. We are currently holy and blameless before him. I've told this story before, but I had this youth group, and I was telling this telling people how they were justified and God the Father sees them as holy and blameless right now. And this guy comes up to me and I know that he's been struggling with personal sin and I know his personal sin and because he's told me. And he says, Tim, let me get this straight. He said, in the middle of me committing this sin, he said, God the Father sees me as holy and blameless. Right in the middle, during the act. And I said, yes. Yes, I didn't really believe it. We are currently holy and blameless before God the Father because of Christ. Now the critics, we hear the critic, and you've heard this and I've heard this before. Whoa. Do you know why this doctrine of free salvation, do you know why it's dangerous? Because people are going to do what? Whatever they want to do. Have you heard that? If we say that, people are just going to go willy-nilly. They're going to go crazy. If you're a saint, if you're his, you're a saint, and you are faithful, verse 1. Listen to this. What do I say to people who are crazy and hedonistic and going off the deep end? I say to them, you don't understand the gospel of Christ. What do I say to moral, self-righteous, cleaned up people who are proud of that fact? I say, you don't understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we are made alive, we are currently, right now, holy and blameless before God. Verses 5 through 6. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Now here's the ultimate purpose. I said the ultimate purpose of predestination and salvation was not that we would ultimately be holy and blameless. That's immediate. Here's the ultimate purpose of predestination. Now some think predestination is a cold, hard idea, producing cold, hard Calvinists. But listen to this. When we're adopted through Christ alone, according to his will, not our will, not man's free will, but God's, to what? What is the end of predestination, the idea of predestination? Read it. To the praise of his glorious grace. If I am not enthusiastic about the gracious work of Christ, I don't understand the gospel. I don't understand the gracious work of Christ. The gracious work of Christ leads to what? To the praise of his glorious grace. A true understanding of grace and predestination, his election, his specific selection, produces what? Praise. It doesn't produce, as someone would say, teaching this will have everyone running around willy-nilly, spending free grace on whatever sinful pleasure comes their way. It's not going to result in that. It will produce praise. That's not the end of the gospel at work. The gospel at work produces praise. The end is praise. The end is marveling. The end is astonishment. I don't do anything. I don't do anything. It's sweet disbelief and then belief. Now, it's been purchased by our beloved, and we get that right at the end of verse 6. And Christ Jesus is the beloved. He is the center. He is the nexus. He is the singular way. In him, we have redemption through his blood, verse 7, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Christ, we have forgiveness of trespasses. Now, I don't want to overwork this, but you're forgiven. I'm forgiven. A lot of us are still paying for sins. We're still trying to do some catch up. We're trying to do a whole lot of good to make up for regrets and indiscretions. And we want to take the role of forgiver. It's not our role to have. It's Christ's. Christ says we have forgiveness of our trespasses, and it's because of his riches. His riches. It's not because of these pennies that we throw at him that are our self-righteousness, everything we can muster up, and they're just pennies. We're trying to pay for something that can't be purchased. In Christ, only true riches can be found. You're going to tire of the world's playthings and the world's trinkets. In Christ, there are riches. In Christ, we are lavished with wisdom. In Christ, we are given insight into his will, it says. In Christ, all things that were disjointed are becoming more and more united and will be one day united. In Christ, the purposes of God come to fruition. In Christ, the plan of predestination and election is accomplished. In Christ, those he has selected and elected are purchased. In Christ, the divine and material, the creator and the created can begin to relate. The creator and the created can begin to relate. We can begin to communicate to each other because of Christ. Now, what's a better way to put that? We can commune with each other. In Christ, Christ becomes the center of everything. Everything that is accomplished, Christ becomes the center and the nexus and the only way. God chose us, and then Christ purchased that freedom. I read a little novella. It's called Salambo by Gustave Flaubert. He's the one that wrote Madame Bovary. And it depicts an ancient warring culture around Carthage, loosely based on Hannibal. And Flaubert said he read over 100 books in preparation for writing Salambo. And Hannibal is with the city-state Carthage. And he had hired a bunch of mercenaries to fight with the Romans, right? And so they beat the Romans, they come back, and they have this huge mercenary army. Well, Hannibal, or Hamilcar in the book, he goes away, and this mercenary army becomes really restless, and they demand payment, and pretty soon, they're at odds with Carthage, and they want to destroy Carthage. And Hannibal's not there, or Hamilcar's not there, so they start fighting against each other, these mercenaries. Hannibal comes back. They're still mad at Hannibal or Hamilcar. So there's a fight between Carthage and these mercenaries who once fought for Hamilcar. And it waxes and wanes. Hamilcar escapes from the city, and they chase him. And sometimes he'll win, and then he'll come back to the mercenaries. They'll have a great victory, and sometimes they'll win. And they go back and forth. And it really looks like Hamilcar's forces are being really depleted. So he's out there on this plain, and the mercenaries have a higher position, and they see him on the plain, and he looks undefended, and he looks really weak. He looks like he doesn't have any supplies, so the mercenaries just start charging after Hamilcar. Hamilcar and his army, they run away on the plain, and they run to this this pass, this big canyon-like pass with two mountains on either side, and they run through it. And the following army is getting closer and closer, and they're feeling so satisfied that they're going to finally crush Hamilcar and his army. Well, what they don't know is that it was a trap. And Hamilcar had people put up on top of this mountain, and he blocks off, once the chasing army goes into this canyon, he blocks off both sides by pushing huge, huge boulders on either side, trapping this mercenary army in this canyon. So they don't have a lot of supplies because they're in war mode. So they're in this canyon, and a day goes by, another day goes by, a week goes by, and they have no supplies. Some start to lie down, and they start to sleep. They get weaker and weaker. A day, another day, no food. Some start fighting with each other. Some start killing every beast to eat. Some start eating off the dead humans. Some start killing the weak so they can eat them. Some shout and scream curses at the sky. Just shouting at the gods. Some curse Hamilcar, cursing him at the top of their lungs. Some stoically just play games. They just play games in the dirt, emotionless. Some continually to pace around the canyon and run against the rocks. And they continue to die. And they continue to die. Finally, when almost half of their number is killed, a ladder is thrown down, a rope ladder is thrown down from above, and it's Hamilcar, and he commands some of their representatives to come up the ladder, and he saves the remaining men. Salvation comes from above, and salvation comes from the greater. And man, myself, I've been presented with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here we are, we're trapped in this passageway. We are trapped in our death, in our trespasses, in our sins. And Christ is presented as the only way. He's presented as the nexus, the center of humanity. And there are some who stoically say, we will die and we'll play games while we die. And there are some that frantically run around trying to satiate any desire that comes across their path. And there are some who scream and curse at heaven and at God. And there are some who persist in thinking that their salvation will come at their own solution, at their own bidding, at their own time, at their own choice. But it doesn't change the fact that God is their exclusive Savior. And that salvation only comes by His ladder being extended and lowered down to man through and by His eternal will and purpose. But we say, I think I'll choose you. God, you can let that ladder down now. You can let that ladder down now. The lesser instructing the greater. Salvation doesn't come because you've shouted enough, because you've pled enough, because you've cursed enough, or gone through enough misery for God's sake. It's because He selected you before the foundation of the world. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I have rebelled against this idea. I have rebelled against You choosing me, and we all have. But Father, I confess, and I am grateful that You have chosen me and that You have chosen us, because if it was left to me and us, we wouldn't have done it right. We would have messed up somehow. Father, allow us to rest in this. Allow us to believe what is hard to believe. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Riverwood Presbyterian Church podcast. Please visit us on the web at riverwoodchurch.org.